Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Shane. Those were great hymns. You probably had the same issue that I had. It's kind of like, where do you start and where do you stop with a thought about worship? And that actually, in all honesty, that's a bit of what I was finding as I was preparing. Is the whole Bible is basically written to help us to worship God, and where do you start? And hopefully today your hearts will magnify the Lord with me, that you will have a sense of just how important it is to worship the Lord. About a month ago, results of a poll were released, and the poll was undertaken on behalf of a Reformed discipleship group that R.C. Sproul began, and the poll discovered that 2/3 of all Americans believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, whether they be Christian, Judaism, Islam, all those religions. The only exception were that about half of Americans that had an evangelical bent thought that, which is kind of a scary thought. So even religions that totally deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ would say that they worship God. I would put it forward that they're not worshiping God at all. Today I'm going to try to systematically wrestle with this topic. And I mean it. I've been looking at worship now for the last 6-7 weeks and trying to get my head around it, because it is a big topic. And hopefully I can communicate well to you this morning. Hopefully the Holy Spirit works on your hearts. In some ways, I think I'm going to be stumbling a little bit on this topic in terms of just because it is so big. And hopefully the Holy Spirit can direct your thoughts and your minds where I fail in my presentation. So today I'm going to consider with you what worship was like in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask, why do we worship? Who do we worship? Who can worship? What is worship like today? And will we ever, ever stop worshiping? So that's kind of my outline. What was worship in the Old Testament? Why do we worship? Who do we worship? Who can worship? What is worship like today? And will we ever stop worshiping? Worship matters. I guess we could say that. Worship does matter. Yet what does worship mean to you? A.P. Gibbs, a noted Brethren writer from decades past, stated that worship is the Christian's highest occupation. Louis Giglio, I know that our brother George Bodie really enjoys Louis Giglio's writings, and he compared worship to the very air that we breathe. Amazon has over 25,000 titles that have the word worship in them. Yet many authors, I would say, actually add a little bit more to the confusion on what worship is by the way that they're writing about worship. Many of their books should raise warnings for us as they talk about worship. If they use the word worship as a noun or as an adjective, some books even seem to disconnect the worship of the living God from the word worship. But where do you start when you could actually consider 25,000 books? In fact, I am still waiting for one book that I ordered that I thought would be a help out of those 25,000. It seems to me that perhaps the word worship is easier to say than it is to define. And it's similar to words like love, or maybe the word grace, or even the confused word church. These are words that they carry a lot of innuendo. And they have misconceptions associated with them, and some of those misconceptions are gathered throughout our entire lives. I don't think I'm going to break all your misconceptions in a half an hour sermon. Again, the word worship is often used as a noun, but it should only ever be used as a verb, as we act out our worship. Worship is an action word. Let's just open a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask that you would just be with us this morning as we consider worship in your word. And Father, as we do this really quick survey of what it was like to participate in worship, and Father, what it will be like to participate in worship even in your kingdom. So Father, we just ask again that you would just give us hearts that are open to your word. Father, if there are those here amongst us who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that they know they're missing something in their lives and in their hearts, that just even hearing of Christ this morning would incline their hearts to him. So Father, be with us, we pray. And again, just help us to be attentive to your word and pay attention to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what was worship like in the Old Testament? Well, if you did a quick search on the word worship in your concordance and in the book of Genesis, you might notice that the word worship is actually only a word that occurs a few times in the book of Genesis. In a way, it might make you wonder, why do we need to go actually over 20 chapters to encounter just this important word? You never read of, for instance, of Adam and Eve worshiping God in the Garden of Eden, which does not mean that they didn't worship God. You never read of their sons worshiping God as they offer sacrifices to the Lord, although you would think that they should have and could have been worshiping him. What that example shows us is that, if anything, that you could offer a sacrifice to the Lord and actually have a heart that's far from him. When Enoch walked this world before the Lord took him, you don't read the word that he worshiped God, which doesn't mean, again, that he didn't worship God. When Noah and his family built the ark, and especially after they left the ark, and Noah offers sacrifices to God, you don't read that he and his family worshiped God, which again, doesn't mean that they didn't worship God. Abraham in Genesis 18 bows himself down to the ground when he has this encounter with three visitors who come to see him. And that bowing down could certainly be thought of as being worship, although that word is not used. You do find the term worship first, and we heard a little bit about this passage this morning in our Lord's Supper. When Abraham and Isaac were on their way to Mount Moriah in Canaan, and Abraham told his servants to wait for the return as he and the lad would go to worship God. First time you encounter the word worship again, this time it's in a servant of Abraham who prayed to the Lord of his master Abraham for very specific help in finding just the right girl for Isaac, Abraham's son. And he witnessed the Lord's gracious response even so far from home, and he worshiped God. And then you get nothing. You get nothing for many years.
And suddenly you have Jacob leaning upon a staff, worshiping as a very old man, now in Egypt, knowing that in a short while he would die. And perhaps he's marveling at God's goodness to him, even though Jacob has often acted deceitfully. So in these three early records where we actually find the word worship, we might notice a few things. Worship occurred anywhere. God was not contained in Canaan. He could be worshipped anywhere. He could be worshipped at a place of sacrifice on a mountain in wicked Canaan. He could be worshipped beside a spring or a well near Haran. And even he could be worshipped in Goshen in Egypt. Worship in certain ways seemed to be spontaneous. As a person would consider God's actions or God's attributes, that person's heart simply overflowed. Worship did not seem to be managed or forced in any way. Worship seemed to be connected, even in these early chapters, to consideration of who God is. Early on in the history of the nation of Israel, as recorded in Genesis, there is a sense that God is worthy of worship. Worship wasn't even tied to ethnic lines, nor was it tied to social class. Who knows? Who knows what nationality Abraham's servant was? Perhaps he was Chaldean, or maybe he was Babylonian. Maybe he was Canaanite. What was his social standing? He's a servant. We understand he's a wonderful servant. He's trusted. He's a servant of his master. But what nationality. It didn't matter. So why do you think we worship? Why do you think we worship? Well, Louis Giglio is of the opinion that mankind has just got to worship something. Many people just watch the World Series Game 7, and the fans of that game sometimes seem to be pretty close to engaging in worship of the team. The Americans, well, they're soon going to go into a very strange election, and political types are pining all of their future hopes on a flawed Donald or a flawed Hillary. And some people in that nation seem to almost worship their flag or their constitution. Now, some other folks, they'll worship position, whether they are lowly employees or the person in charge. Some people worship money, whether they have much or whether they have very little. There's a lot of things that we can worship, and many authors have come to the opinion that we are created to worship, that to really speak in the jargon of today, that we are wired, in fact, to worship. We have an intrinsic need to hold something as greater and more important, more worthy than ourselves. So why do we worship? Well, the scriptures remind us that even the rocks would cry out if its praises were dry up. Probably the key concept is that worship, well, it always entails the lifting up of another while reducing the focus on ourselves, which expresses the recognition that the one being lifted higher is more worthy than ourselves. So why do we worship? Now let's talk about who we worship. Who do we worship? Obviously, from our why do we worship thoughts, we come to our who do we worship question. It's fair to say that we will worship someone that we consider greater than ourselves. And an old hymn really expresses this thought quite clearly. It says, worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored, exhaustless theme of heavenly lays, thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. To thee e'en now our song we raise, though sure the tribute mean must prove, no mortal tongue can tell thy ways, so full of life and light and love. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, we are drawn to a passage that demonstrates what our hearts should be like when we come before God to worship. And be aware that the word worship is not at all mentioned in this passage one bit. Here, I'll just read it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Even, consider it, even the mighty angelic hosts of heaven cover their faces when they come into the presence of the Lord Almighty. There was no room in the throne room of God for Isaiah to be proud of his own merit or standing, or right to be looking at the one that was seated on the throne. He saw himself clearly in relation to God. He saw his nation clearly in relation to God. And there was nothing at all there to boast of in that the light of that experience. I have no difficulty picturing Isaiah being on his face in that throne room, even though the text doesn't say it. Worship is the lifting up of the one, who is more worthy than ourselves. You know, if I go back to the definition I just said a few minutes ago, I said worship always entails lifting up of another while reducing the focus on oneself. It expresses the recognition that the one that's being lifted up higher is more worthy than ourselves. Maybe this is why God hates it so much when he sees pride in our own hearts, in my heart. In Psalm 10:4, we get this brief description of a proud man. And we're not talking about being proud of some achievement, that kind of pride, not that type of pride, really. This is something, I think, much more sinister in its attitude. And perhaps you can see how this looks and how it is actually self-worship. Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. The proud man will grab the worship that is due to God, and he worships himself instead. So who do we worship? Well, obviously we worship the king of all. He's the maker of all. We worship the ruler of all. There is no one greater than he, the one who is high and lifted up, and yet came in humility to us in our sin and our degradation, the one who suffered and died for our sin, and he restored the opportunity to know God fully. The only one who is able to eternally forgive us our trespasses and our sins, the one who sustains our breath for this day, the one who has given us ears to hear. Can you imagine that? Ears to hear. How is that even possible? Voices. How do our voices even work? And yet they can shout his praise. We worship the great and glorious Lord. So who can worship? So who is fit to worship? Who can actually claim the right to come before the maker of heaven and earth? Perhaps you've all watched with me on TV as Muslims fall by the hordes on their faces and prostrate themselves as they worship their God, Allah. Hopefully you've gotten the inkling so far in the main words I've said that true worship has a deep sense of humility of heart. Otherwise, the external worship is just a ritual which God will detest. There's one Indian brother who has written that we must cast ourselves down before God in complete surrender, full adoration, total obedience. As we can easily see in the Old Testament scriptures, practicing even a true and right religion with all the right words and outside actions, without a heart of worship, it becomes just cold formality, and God isn't fooled. God knew the difference then, and he knows the difference now. Isaiah 29:13 says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. In the Old Testament, there was to be worship that surrounded the sacrificial system which Israel received from God and strictly and rigorously tried to follow. The entire system of sacrifices at its core should lead the person who is sacrificing to thanksgiving for the forgiveness that's received. It should lead them to worship that is given to the one who's powerful enough to forgive us our sins and trespasses. And yet this system of practice or rituals became just a formal thing, just the right thing to do. Ouch! Does that somehow describe you? Sometimes. It sometimes describes me. I know the right words to say, and yet some days, because worship isn't just tied to Sundays, it's an everyday thing, it's a daily attitude of my heart. And the attitude of my heart, maybe not my words, but in my heart, where only God can see, he would know that I'm not bowing down to him. So who can worship? Well, the person who is humble of heart. The person who is humble of heart. Lord, prepare my heart to worship you. Let's talk for a minute about what worship is like today. One of the key texts that's useful in considering worship in our day is a record of a conversation Lord Jesus Christ had with the Samaritan woman. If I could get you to scoot over to John chapter 4 in your Bibles, and while you're turning there, I'm going to try to briefly lay out the context of a few key verses. The Lord Jesus was walking through an area that was inhabited by a group of folks. They were known as the Samaritans. Now, we may be familiar with the Samaritans because they showed up a few times in Scripture. You remember, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus once told. Or you might remember the story from Luke 17 of the healing of the 10 lepers at one time. And the one who returned to the Lord Jesus Christ to give thanks and to fall at his feet was a Samaritan. Today's society still uses the term Samaritan, usually because of the positive relationship we see from that parable. You are probably familiar with the Samaritan's Purse, which we are participating with in their annual shoebox program for needy children. Or perhaps you're familiar with the Lutheran-based Good Samaritan Society of Auxiliary Hospitals and Seniors Care Facilities. Now, in the Lord's day, though, Samaritans were despised by the religious Jews. Yet, here we have the Lord Jesus taking the most direct route from point A to point B, right through an area that they inhabit. The Lord's tired, very human, and he rested near Jacob's well, while the disciples traveled into a nearby town to purchase food. And he asked a woman who's come at noontime to draw water if she could give him something to drink. She's surprised that this Jewish guy would talk to her, and she says so. And the Lord talks to her about the gift of living water, which immediately gets her interest. Hey, it would be great to never need water again, or need to come to this well again. Yet her mind stays on her physical need, the physical need of drawing water from this deep well. So Lord Jesus further describes that living spring of water, which leads to eternal life. And the Lord picks up on something that she says in response to him. And he tells her plainly about her man problems and her adultery. And she suddenly realizes that he is able to see her entire life without ever having talked to her before. Now, knowing this about the Jewish man that's talking to her, she thinks that she should ask him a question about something that seems to have troubled her and she can't get an answer for. Now, we can look at her conversation. We'll start at verse 19, where the woman at the well raises a question regarding where she should worship God. So John 4:19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. There's a lot that we could say about worship today, just from these few brief verses. But I'd like to focus on what that looks like for our worship today. We see that just like in those early days in Genesis, worship would no longer be restricted to a certain location. Not Jerusalem, not the mountain where this Jacob's well was built upon. You may have also noticed that God is referred to as Father here. That term, it occasionally was used in the Old Testament between the Father and his chosen people Israel. But it's brought forward by Lord Jesus, and it describes the relationship that we and even the Gentile Samaritan woman can have with God today. True worship, though, must be in spirit. It has to engage the entire heart. Unless there is a desire for God and a passion for God, there will not be any worship in spirit. Directly coupled and tied to that is the notion of truth. Truth cannot be separated from worship in spirit. So our worship of God has to be properly informed, not like the Samaritans who were worshiping what they did not know. Both of these conditions must be met if we are to have God-honoring worship. Worship in spirit without truth results in shallow, over-emotional experiences. Truth without spirit leads to a dry and passionless encounter. To quote an author who wrote on this passage, he said, the best combination of both aspects of worship results in a joyous appreciation of God informed by Scripture. The more we know about God, the more we appreciate Him. The more we appreciate, the deeper our worship. The deeper our worship, the more that God is glorified. So we ask, what is worship like today? And the record from John 4 tells us that we are free to worship God anywhere. It's appropriate for a child of God to worship Him with a God-honoring mix of spirit and truth. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now you might remember that Shane, in his opening, in the opening songs, gave out the song, I Surrender All. I surrender all. And really, that's the aspect here. Worship today is offering all of our ambitions, all of our desires, all of our lives to God, and freely serving Him, knowing who He is. A living sacrifice to God chooses not to conform to this world, but conforms only to God's will. And this is true and proper worship. So to conclude, will we ever stop worshiping? No. I'm speaking here only of those people who are believers in Jesus Christ. I do not believe that a non-Christian, a person who has not repented from their sin, can actually worship God properly. The people who have accepted that Jesus died for their sin, have repented from their sin, they've trusted in Jesus, that through His blood that was shed on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, that blood could save them from their sin. It's impossible for a person based on their own works and merit to worship God in spirit and truth. That person is rejecting God's own plan for saving people. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin, confess to Him that you are a sinner and ask Him to save you. And He will never refuse anyone who humbly comes to Him. So will we ever stop worshiping? As I get older, I think I get a little bit more excited about the prospect of heaven. As a boy, I often thought that heaven seemed to be kind of boring. I think that I thought of eternity in heaven, and that it was just really sitting around singing praises to God and maybe going to Bible studies. Now, Revelation 5, though, it transports us to the throne room of God. It's not unlike Isaiah 6, which we looked at earlier. Revelation 5, starting at verse 9, says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The elders bowed down and worshipped." In heaven, it seems clear that there will be times where great masses of people, heavenly hosts, will all be gathered just to exalt and worship the Lord Most High. Like in the scene that we just witnessed together, I think that it's safe to assume that heaven will be a place where a service of God through eternity will be done as an act of worship. Often in our lives, in my life anyways, we seem to separate our activities. We say, this is worship, this is service, this is work, and this is drudgery. And I don't think, though, that heaven will have service for God that is separated from his worship. I think that all the tasks that we are given to do, any work that we have, will be worship. Long ago, a writer penned this thought of heaven: "Trembling, I had hope for mercy, some low place within his door, but the crown, the throne, the mansion, he made ready long before. And in dim and distant ages, in those courts so bright and fair, ere I was he rejoicing, all he won with me to share." Worship should be easy. It should be natural. It should be an easy and natural thing for a child of God to participate in. We have everything to be thankful for. Jesus did it all. He did it all. I'd like us just to stand together and sing a hymn together. And let's sing it as really our closing prayer. I'm going to ask Shane to lead it. It's hymn 73, "Thou Art Worthy, Thou Art Worthy." Hymn 73.